Thank you all this morning. It is great to be really present with you, and I say that in the sincerest of the words, the word presence. That is really what we are beginning to discover in a new series that we are calling God With Us. My question for you this morning, as I begin and kick off this series, is, where is God? Where is God? It's probably one of the most fundamental questions our world is asking. Why? Why are they asking that question? Because I think that deep down inside of us, things that we see, the world as we see it, it just declares that things just aren't right. What we see is just not how it's supposed to be. Whether you look at it through the lens of racial and economic and ethnic injustices, or the issue of slavery that we looked at last week, or the issue of abuse or rape or misappropriation of power, rumors of wars, the saber rattling going on around the globe. It's just not right. The world, football players in particular, are taking stands on issues that are causing us to reflect a little bit, right? Would I kneel for the national anthem? It's an interesting question that causes us to reflect. And why would our president kind of put them down and call them such derogatory names? And why are people criticizing them when what they're protesting is really in response to the injustices that have their root in systemic and historic racism? And we ask in all of it, where is God? And what can and should we be doing? And I've personally been asking the question, where are you, God? My question is not so much rooted in an issue of disbelief like much of the rest of the world, but my question kind of comes more a little bit from maybe where Moses was at when he was leading his people out. And we read in the Old Testament in the book of Exodus where, you know, he was pleading with God with this people who are a fledgling young nation, and he's leading them out, and they're prone to leaving and rebellion and all this kind of stuff. And he's pleading with God, like, God, if you don't go with us, it doesn't really matter. None of what we do will make any difference. Please, go with us. And I say, God, where are you? And then I ask another question. It's like, but what am I looking for? What is the world looking for? And what comes to my heart and my mind is sort of a gentle response of, don't look for me in the wind and the waves of life, the big trials and the struggles and the overwhelming odds. Not the low numbers or the high numbers, and not even the things that the world measures. But listen, discern him in the people, in the developing and in the deepening relationships, in the little ways in which we represent Jesus in the world. For just a minute, I want to deal with a very important question. And it's not the question of where is God, because the question of where is God has a fundamental assumption that is not shared by the rest of the world. The fundamental assumption in the question of where is God is that God exists. And the rest of the world, some of the people that you know and rub shoulders with every day, some maybe in your own family and possibly some even here today, don't have the same assurance that God even exists. And so we want to ask the question, does God exist? And I need to deal with that, because in order to answer where is God, we have to believe that God even exists. And I hope that I'm going to give one small angle. There's lots of ways that we could look at this. There's lots of many angles that we could look at this. But I'm going to just take one simple angle this morning and really deal with the fundamental underlying question, the answer to the question of does God exist has many good reasons or many good answers, but inherent in the question of does God exist is part of the answer. Because, and inherent in this struggle that we have, these questions that the rest of the world is asking about all the injustices that go on. And so, for instance, why would you're driving down the road and somebody gets mad at you in the other lane because you cut them off? What would cause them to get mad at you for cutting you off? And I suspect that a lot of them are probably atheists or agnostics, and they're still getting upset at you. And why would an agnostic point out all the injustices in the world? Don't even believe that God exists. Why would we care that there's injustices in the world? Or why, from our children, when they're the littlest of people, why do we consistently hear the phrase, "It's not fair"? It's not fair. Who in the world taught them that life should be fair? Right? That's come out of my mouth for my kids. Like, who told you life should be fair, right? And yet, somewhere deep down inside of each of us, there is this sense that something is supposed to be right and wrong. It starts from the youngest of ages, and we call that issue, we call that the substance is morality. Deep down inside of us, when something happens and it violates my will, it's somebody did something against me. And I don't have to believe in God or disbelieve in God. I just know that something happened and it was wrong. Or something happened and it was good and it was right. But this issue of fairness, this issue of justice, if you were coming at it from a secular mindset, secularism, basically, we would say, they would say that sort of evolved over time, that happened over time, and yet it's not observable, it's not measurable, nothing kind of proves that it started somewhere and it evolved into something else, and so they take it on faith, that sort of this idea of morality, this idea of justice, this idea that there's something right and wrong, it happened somehow. We don't really know how it happened, but it happened. So there's faith involved, right? There has to be, because when things don't go right, we ask the questions like, why does life have to hurt? Where is God when my life sucks? Where is God when things break down in my background and in my past? Where is this God? And we wrestle with all of these questions like there should be some sort of an answer. Why does life have to be full of so much pain? Yet the very existence of the questions begs the next logical question, and that is, why do I think things should be right and wrong? If I'm part of a world system that believes that all things are relative, and generally all things happen purely randomly, then what happens to me is no more important than what happens to somebody else or somebody that did something to me. And if they got some joy out of it, but it hurt me, well, that's no big deal, because I can't judge that, and I can't make a determination that was right and that was wrong, because it's all relative, right? That's not what's hardwired into you and me. We all have a sense of right and wrong, and it just can't happen by chance. There's no rational explanation for the existence of morality. Deep inside of each of us is an awareness of right and wrong, and it lives in our consciousness. It's an awareness that transcends an animal instinct for basic survival. So let me give you an example. I love watching stories of animals. How many of you like watching National Geographic and stories of animals? I've watched my fair share of lions, and I've watched how lions prey on the animals that they kill and they eat, and I've watched how they form their pride, comes around and they sneak up, and eventually they overtake their prey and they snatch onto their neck and they kill it, and ultimately they eat it. And we watch this, and it's fascinating, and sometimes it's even appalling. And scientists would call it, well, that's survival. And Darwinians would even call it like survival of the fittest. And we watch it and we understand it, right? But let's just say I walk into a grocery store because I'm hungry. And rather than buying something on the shelf, I spot somebody that looks like I could subdue them. And I go and I grab their neck and I kill them. And I eventually eat them. We would be horrified by that, wouldn't we? How many of you are horrified by the thought of that? Right? Me too. We would call it what? What would we call it? Cannibalism. Or we would at least call it murder, right? Whatever we would call it, it's murder, cannibal, whatever it is. We just know that it's not right. But what's the difference? What's the difference between what that lion did in killing for food and what I would have done in murdering and eating somebody else because I was hungry? What's the difference? It's an awareness, right? It's consciousness. It's an awareness that that's not right. And yet, for an animal, they don't know the difference. It's consciousness. It's an awareness. We know that biological instinct is just not enough to govern our conscious thought. And yet, a secular worldview would have us believe that this level of consciousness evolved over time. And we know that that's just not the case. We said earlier, faith is involved in this awareness and this understanding. So faith isn't off the table, right? We as religious folk and Christian folk, we often get criticized because we have faith. But faith isn't off the table for any of the worldviews that are out there. At some point, faith comes into the discussion. But I think the Christian worldview has an answer that helps explain where consciousness and hence morality come from. And in Genesis, we read this. Genesis, the first book of the Old Testament in our Bible. God breathed into the elements that he created, and human life was formed. A pre-existent being breathed life into the elements that he created. It formed life and consciousness. God breathed. And humans were formed, not just in any form, but they were formed in the image of God himself. And if we can rationally get to a place of believing that there is a God, then the rationality of why we are who we are today makes more sense than pure random chance. And again, I appeal to your intuition because of your instincts for justice. Romans 2, which the book of Romans is in our New Testament, helps us to uncover this truth. By looking at Romans 2, verses 14 through 16, you would hear this and listen to these words as I share them. Even Gentiles, and in this context, Gentiles is a reference to those who weren't given the initial revelation of God through the people Israel. So even Gentiles who do not have God's written law show that they know his law when they instinctively obey it, even without having heard it. They demonstrate that God's law is written in their hearts, for their own conscience and thoughts either accuse them or tell them they are doing right. And this is the message I proclaim, Paul says, that the day is coming when God, through Christ Jesus, will judge everyone's secret life. The Christian worldview that we hold states that the moral code is embedded in each of us, which cries out for a source for which no rational explanation can be offered other than a singular pre-existing God. And that's just one point to be made for the case for the existence of God. And it's in doing that that we can now move forward to answering that question of where is God? So where is he? In a Christian worldview, we start with the Bible. The Bible is the revelation of God to humanity. And when reading from the beginning to the end, you discover that God's entire plan for all of time is to be with his people and the creation that he created. He wants to be known. He started out in the garden walking with his people and the animals and the plants. And it says he was with them. He was with them in person. Of course, his people, Adam and Eve, they were tricked, right? And they chose to give into their pride, into their vanity, and that led to sin and shame and separation. But God didn't abandon them. And yet, generations did pass where sin did increase, and God nearly wiped them all off the face of the earth and started over, but he found one family. That family's name was Noah, and Through Noah, he relented on the destruction and spared a remnant of people. And out of that remnant, the earth populated one more time, and God chose a descendant of Noah named Abram. We know him now as Abraham, and he built a unique relationship with him and ultimately revealed through him and his offspring who God is and how he relates to the world and ultimately to create a path back to his full presence and relationship. That path flowed through a guy by the name of Moses, and God declared that he would be with Moses, as I said earlier, as he did all that God wanted him to do. God led them out of captivity, a story that resembles our own story of being led out of sin and darkness into a promised land. Some of us need to be led this morning out of that darkness and that sinfulness, and that's what we spent some time doing together today. God had the people create a tent where God himself lived so he could be among his people, and yet they didn't have to die because of his presence. It was contained in that tent. Already they were unholy and unworthy of his presence, but he was with them in the tent. And later on, David prepared for and Solomon built the temple where God then resided among the people in the temple, and people came to be cleansed, and God's presence remained with his people. But again, the people rebelled, didn't they? And God withdrew from the temple, and the people lived without God's presence in that temple for many, many years. They were exiled again to a foreign land, and I'm sure people then were asking the question, where is God? Where is God? The prophets kept reminding them that their exile was not going to be permanent, but a change would be dependent on God's timing and his purposes. And of course, God was promising a future, wasn't he? A new king and a new kingdom that would eventually come. And we see that revealed in the story of Jesus Christ. What was his name? Somebody, what was his name? Emmanuel, which means God with us. God with us. Jesus grew and showed the way to his Father, and God blessed him and eventually Jesus sacrificed his life so that we no longer have to be held captive to our sinfulness. He ascended into heaven where he waits for us, preparing a place for us to join him. Yet he didn't leave us alone. He gave us his Holy Spirit, and so he continues to live with us, helping us live the right way and do the right things. Maybe you see where this is going. God was with us in the beginning in the garden. He was with his people throughout the history in the tabernacle and the temple, and eventually he came back to be among us in person in the form of Jesus. He has now given us his Holy Spirit and promised in the New Testament that our bodies are now the temple of his Holy Spirit. He promises that when people gather together, he is in their midst. That is the church. So where is God? He's present with us. The answer to our question is that God is with us. And the places where we gather, the places where we go, God is. He makes his presence felt in all of life. And yet, few of us live with an expectation that we're actually experiencing God through Christ in every moment of our lives. Why don't I experience him? What's going on there? Doesn't it really all boil down to this question? If God says that he is with us and we believe the Bible and we believe that he exists, then why am I not experiencing him or feeling him? And I'm sure you could keep going with all the other questions that follow on the heels of that primary question. Why don't I experience him? David Fitch, in a book that he wrote called Faithful Presence, defines three different spheres of experiencing God's presence in the world around us. When we get in touch with what we're actually looking at, and maybe what we're looking for, then we have the chance to more fully receive and dare I say, even experience and share with others the great gift of God's presence. The spheres are defined this way. Their spheres are closed, dotted, and half circles. The closed sphere is where Christians gather for a special and a personal invitation and a revelation of Christ's presence. That's what we do here often on Sunday mornings. It's not closed in the sense that it's not open to strangers. It's simply a closed circle in that it is often not easily understood or apprehended by those who don't know Him. In this sphere, we experience and partake of the Lord's Supper, like we did this morning. The meal that becomes the actual expression of Christ Himself interacting with us in the world. The powerful thing about the closed circle is that Christ is actually our host. Where is God? He's here. He's our host. He's inviting you, like we did this morning, to partake of Him and with Him in His body and His blood. He's our host. We partake reverently in anticipation that He graciously invites us to be one with Him. The dotted circle is the place where we have interactions with the world around us. Think about your neighbors and your homes and your families, your close friends. In those situations, we become the host. And others come and go and they observe us and how we live and how we interact with them and with Christ. And it is the intersection of all of that on our terms with the world around us where Christ becomes present. The half circle, that's where we experience the world and we bring Christ into it. It's the place where others act as the hosts and we simply engage. We live, we work, we shop, we play, we do all of that stuff within the context of the world, and all the while we're opening up our lives to what God is doing and who He is leading us to. He's present in our actions and the way we interact with the world around us. Over the next several weeks together, we're going to explore what David Fitch in this book would call the disciplines that cultivate our mission as a church and hence our experience with Christ in the world. While Jesus walked the earth, He gave many convincing proofs. And even after He rose from the dead, the Bible says He offered many more convincing proofs. The proof of Christ's existence is one of the most attested to facts in all of history. It doesn't even require as much faith as some of the secular positions that claim life came from nothing. Nothing is never an answer for something. My answer for you this morning to the question of where is God is that God is with us. His presence is in us, and He works through us, and He helps us encounter a world that is looking for Him. The church is a chosen mechanism to reveal His presence, because it's in the church that we find our relationships that guide the motivations for all that God wants to do with the world. And during the course of this series, over the next 7 weeks, that's what we're going to explore together. So for today, what I'd like you to take away from these ideas is, first of all, God does exist. And if what I shared with you still isn't convincing enough, that's fine. We can look at about 15 other ways to prove that God exists. I simply gave you one for the sake of time. But if you're wrestling with that, don't stop wrestling with it. There are good answers for you out there. God exists. Number two, God is with us. And we know that and we believe that because of the biblical revelation. From the beginning to the end, God has always wanted to be with His people. And He is with us today. And the third thing is, through Christ, He uses us. His church. Through Christ, not through our own strength and not through our own ideas and not through our own understandings, but through Christ and Christ's sacrifice and ultimate death and resurrection, through Christ, He uses His church. And that fourth thing there is, God will use you. God will use you if you let Christ work through you today. I'd like to close with this prayer. I'd like you to bow your heads. And it's a prayer written by Benedict of Nursia in 550. Let's see if it doesn't speak to you today. O gracious and holy Father, give us wisdom to perceive you, diligence to seek you, patience to wait for you, eyes to behold you, a heart to meditate upon you, and a life to proclaim you. Through the power of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. I invite you all to stand. And with those words echoing in your ears today, or the song that we sang earlier, above and below me, before and behind me, in every eye that sees me, Christ be all around me. God is with us today. He is with you. And may that be an encouraging word for you today. May his love and his presence and his faithfulness, the faithfulness of his Holy Spirit, guide you and walk with you as you go and serve and interact with the world around you today. Be blessed. We love you. God loves you. And greet one another and welcome each other as well as you go today. Be blessed. Amen.